One of my favorite professors when I was in college was Dr. Alger Fitch. That was his real name, Alger Fitch. Just sounds like an old PhD, doesn't it? Anyway, he was a great guy. He never used notes. He was just had this memory that was just incredible. Whenever he'd preach, he wouldn't use notes, and it was always and he would include scripture. You'd ask him. He was like a walking concordance. You could say, you know, there's something in the Bible that says something about sacrifice, and he'd rattle off about 15 verses about whatever it was. I mean, he just knew stuff. It was now part of it's because he'd been studying. This is a guy who even in those days, so he's in his 50s then, what I then consider old and now consider young. At that point in his life, he was getting up every morning at 4 a.m. to spend an hour studying the Bible in Hebrew, an hour studying it in Greek, and an hour to study it in English. And that's just, so he's spending 3 hours a day studying the Word. Been doing that for 30 years. I guess you'll learn a thing or two. But one of the things I remember, especially about Dr. Fitch, is he was very punctual. And one class that I had with him met Monday, Wednesday, Friday from 11 to 11:50. Now, why does that matter? Well, because Monday, Wednesday, Friday, chapel was from 10 to 10:50. Sometimes chapel went long. And sometimes chapel went really long. And so that 11 o'clock class, sometimes we'd get to 11 o'clock class and it was 11:45. Now, Dr. Fitch, at that point, knowing that we're coming up to lunch, could have just done his regular class. But you know what? Class lasted 5 minutes on those days. Now, I'm not telling you it's going to be a five-minute sermon, but I will tell you that even though we've had, you know, JB and Ralph and a few other people, we're going to get out in a timely fashion, but hopefully you're going to hear something from the Lord today. I'm going to try something dangerous. I'm going to invite your participation in the message, just for the first part. So if you've been waiting for this moment, get ready to get it all out of your system. I want to play a little word association. I'll say a word, and then I want you to say the word that comes to mind, a single word that comes to mind in response to it. What do you think of? What's the first word that comes to your mind when you hear the word Jesus? Hope. Savior. Comforter. Anything else with you? We got a lot of stuff. Okay, bottom line is there's a lot of different things. There are a lot of different impressions people have of Jesus. There's the more traditional and the not so traditional, some more modern views of Jesus. What do you think of when you think of Jesus? A lot of things. I got to tell you, so like all of you, I was scarred in my teen years. Every generation, it seems, has its version of Jesus made in popular culture and in the movies. And I just want to share with you a picture from the Jesus movie of the 70s. This was the scary Jesus. And this Jesus, I still remember this scene from the movie too. Zeal for thy house consumes me. You're like, oh, back off, Jesus. You're kind of scaring me here a little bit. Now, I share all of that because, you know, it's interesting, in preparing for this message this week and looking at Matthew 23, there's not a lot of preaching on Matthew 23. Because the Jesus in Matthew 23 is not the Jesus that we're comfortable with. The Jesus in Matthew 23 is kind of harsh, incredibly confrontational. He calls people names. Now, let me make this point. This is important. Do not use this passage. And by the way, we've been in Matthew 23. We were there last week. We're going to be there again next week because there's so much in there. But don't use this passage as an excuse to call people names. You know what I'm saying? Don't go out and say, well, Jesus called people names, so now I get the... No. You're not Jesus. This doesn't apply to you. So just keep that in the back of your mind. But this is... Matthew 23 is not the Jesus that we prefer. We prefer a tame Jesus, our heavenly best friend Jesus, our buddy, our Lord and Savior who's always with us. And that's true to an extent. Christian sociologists have agreed that Christianity in the last several decades has become kind of feminized. Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with being feminized if you're female. If you're male and you're feminized, we got a different issue, but that's not what today's message is about. But the church has become very feminized. And consequently, Christianity, at least our experience and expression of it, and faith, and even Jesus, have become feminized. Again, feminine is good. But we have confused being sensitive, a good thing. But we've confused being sensitive with being spiritual. You ask the typical Christian husband who's more spiritual, you or your wife, and almost every single Christian husband will say, my wife is much more spiritual than I am. What they mean is she's more sensitive than I am, and she might be more spiritual than I am. But think about this. The Old Testament, the New Testament as well for that matter, the Bible in general portrays spiritual heroes as bold, risk-taking, obedient servants of God. It's obedience versus sensitivity. Think of Moses or Joshua, any variety of the judges, which also included Deborah, Saul, David, Nehemiah, the prophets, New Testament men and women. They were known to be spiritual, not because they were sensitive, but because they were obedient to the calling of God. There are things, this kind of comes to mind for me. Every now and then, people have their pet issue, and they'll say something like this. Well, you know, Jesus never said anything about whatever, that issue. Well, you know, the Bible never said anything about this or that issue. What I always think of is this. You know, the Bible does not specifically address heroin and child abuse. Clearly, these are bad things. And the principle, listen, we spend a lot of time trying to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not a bad thing to aspire to, don't misunderstand, but when you look at the Bible, they didn't struggle to know the will of God. And for that matter, the nature of the Word of God and the Bible that we have, we don't need to struggle to know the Word of God or the will of God. The question is not, what is the will of God? We ask that question a lot. The question shouldn't be, what is the will of God? It should be something like this. What is the will of God that I know, and am I willing to do it? See, God has revealed in many cases very explicitly, very clearly, what He has and wants for us. Matthew 23, like I said, is not real popular preaching because, well, it's not the tame Jesus. So take your Bible, go to Matthew 23, and we'll go through a few verses here, starting at verse 13. Woe to you. There's a phrase. You're going to see that there's seven woes. We're only going to go over four of them today, and a couple of them we're going to combine for later points. When Jesus says, woe to you, He's not saying, this is not surfer dude Jesus. Woe to you, man. This is, woe to you is the equivalent of Jesus looking at people saying, oy vey. Really. And really what he's communicating is something like this. You people make me sick. Could you imagine that? How well would that preach? Hey, welcome to Crossroads. You people disgust me. But Jesus is making a very, very strong point. You're going to see. Let's go through the text. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Oh, by the way, let me pause here for just a second. This is important. Because what we're going to see in this chapter is Jesus is very direct and confrontational with the Pharisees. And typically when we read the Bible, especially a passage like this, we see it as an us versus them, us being the good guys, us and Jesus, and those bad old Pharisees. In fact, part of the reason I believe that Matthew 23 doesn't get preached upon very much is because this passage and others like it is what led to, in the Middle Ages, some sections of the church, some portions of the church historically, to be very anti-Semitic because Jesus is attacking the Jewish religious leaders. And so by the Middle Ages, there were some Christians who then thought it was okay to attack Jews. Listen, that's not right at all. There are some Christians out there, you'll meet them, that don't like Jews. I met this one guy years ago and was having this conversation, and he was really anti-Semitic. I mean, he was just a horrible human being, but he was a Christian in his mind. And I said to him, I said, you do realize that Jesus was Jewish, right? He said, no, he wasn't. I'm like, really? What was he? He was the first Christian. I'm like, okay, so Jesus was a follower of Jesus. How exactly does that work out? We need to be careful in passages like this for two things. Number one, we don't want to be anti-Semitic. That's not right because Jesus not only is Jewish, okay? But number two, bear this in mind. When you read the scripture, the Pharisees, This is not about them. It was then. This is about us. When we read passages like this where Jesus is confrontational, we need to make sure we're not looking around the room trying to figure out who it applies to, but that we're looking at the mirror knowing exactly who it applies to. And so these warnings are not just for them then, it's for us, you and me now. All right, back to the text. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. It's the word actors, phonies. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. There it is again. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And they were really diligent about evangelism. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. He just called them sons of hell. You thought hypocrites was bad enough. Woe to you, blind guides. What good is a blind guide? You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. Great word there, fools. It's actually the Greek word more. He's literally calling them morons. You blind morons. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? In other words, this temple that they were looking at, it wasn't special because it was made of gold. It was made of gold because it was special. You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. They were diligent in their tithing. They did exactly what the Old Testament taught, at least when it came to their spices. The Old Testament taught that we're supposed to tithe everything, all of our increase. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Here's something you can try, by the way. When you go out to eat today, don't stand up and pray out loud. You might have missed the point on that last week. You're not supposed to do that. Do a little more discreet. But take some of your pepper that you're putting on your French fries, put it in your palm, and just throw it over your shoulders as an offering to Jesus. People will think you're weird, but understand that when these guys did it, they thought, man, that made them super special. You do this. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. The text literally says the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Man, there could be a whole sermon right there. There could be a whole year's worth of sermons. Justice, that is what we do for people who can't do for themselves. Mercy, how we treat others, not the way they deserve, but the way Christ treated us. And faithfulness, how we are in relationship with God and with one another. And that's just, there's so much there. Our world needs justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. That might sound kind of strange, but you got to understand a couple of things. A gnat was considered unclean. And so if you ate or touched anything that was unclean, you were ceremonially unclean, and there were consequences that came along with that. And so these Pharisees, they were so careful not to accidentally get a gnat in their soda. You know what I mean? It so they would strain out that gnat. And then Jesus says, yeah, you're so careful. You're watching out for the gnats, but you're swallowing a camel. A camel was the largest unclean animal. That's the point Jesus is making. You're looking for the little things, but you're missing the big things. What I want to share with you today are issues that irk Jesus that we see in this text. And it's, we don't think of Jesus this way often enough. But again, look, we're in the last week of the life of Jesus. This is this very conversation. If I can put it this way, this is a fight that Jesus picked. You remember, they had come in, you can go back and read chapter 22, and it's all a continuation. They had come and challenged him. Different group after group, person after person had challenged him. And then finally, he starts talking back to them and says, well, let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Son of Man? And then he gets into chapter 23 and says, wait, I'm not done with you guys yet. And talks about their hypocrisy. First thing that irks Jesus is false teaching. I want to share this picture. This is a modern picture. And again, don't hold this against modern Jews. This is for us to consider. But still to this day, now it's rare. You'll see this in Israel, some parts of New York City, other places where there's Orthodox community. That's called a phylactery, that thing on their forehead. And there's four scriptures in there. What they do is they take Deuteronomy 6, kind of literally, where it says, write this on your forehead. If they took it strictly literally, I suppose they would tattoo it on their forehead. But the Old Testament also forbids tattoos, so you've got that going on. So the next best thing, put it in a box, stick it on your forehead. Same thing, the straps around the arm are also called phylactery. They're prayer accessories, if you will. And so as you wrap it one way, you're praying one prayer, and as you wrap it the other way, you're praying another prayer. And so this became then very apparent to what they were doing. So, and it was something that the Pharisees stressed. This is the way you've got to live if you're going to be a truly spiritual person. The Pharisees were very good at what they did. They were very effective teachers. Their problem is, and this is something that doesn't sit well with our modern culture, hey, look, they were good at what they taught. The problem is they were wrong. Remember, Jesus had this conversation. It's part of this ongoing conversation. What's the greatest commandment? And we thought, well, is there a greater commandment? Yeah, there is a greater commandment. Remember, Jesus answered the question. Yeah, there's a greater commandment. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of other commandments. He didn't mean to minimize those necessarily. But hey, here are the greatest commandments. They identified the wrong commandments as the greatest commandments. They focused on the phylacteries and having the scripture written on your forehead instead of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Warning against false teaching is nothing new for the life and ministry of Jesus. It's nothing new to the Bible. You see it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talked a lot last week, so I won't belabor the point about the importance of teaching and receiving sound doctrine. But let me put it to you this way. Sound doctrine is the foundation of spiritual growth and maturity. If you really want to grow spiritually, if you really want to develop and have a strong, close, personal, dynamic relationship with God, that begins with the study and reception of sound biblical doctrine. Otherwise, we focus on things that don't really matter. And again, this is not about them, this is about us. There are churches, there are preachers, there are evangelists, there are entire ministries built upon peripheral doctrines that don't have anything to do with salvation. In other words, you can disagree with them. Pet peeve time, okay? Advantage of being a preacher, okay? Bible prophecy. Let me tell you what the Bible says very clearly. Jesus is coming back, you better be ready. That much we know for sure. But there are entire ministries that are built upon the intricacies of developing biblical prophecy, and it means this and it means that, and they get it wrong every stinking time, every generation. This is it, that's it, this is it. Oh, what's happening now? Look, you can see what's happening in the Middle East. Well, it's been happening for 70 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. Stop it. Jesus is coming again, get ready. Listen, one of the great things, JB, are you still in the room? Okay, I'm going to assume he's in the cafe. So I'll speak to him in the cafe. One of the great things about pastoring a small church, first church I pastored, 13 people my first Sunday, and that counted me. So I wasn't married, so we grew when I got married. But the reality is, as a church, like where we are now, we don't do this intentionally, and it's certainly not our mission, but churches in our area compete for members. Now, we don't mean to. Most of us don't mean to. But there are churches that they have a more dynamic music program than the church down the street, or they have a more dynamic youth program or children's program or whatever. So we got all these programs, all these kind of things that we're trying to draw people in. Not necessarily a bad thing. But you know what? When you only have 13 people in your church, you don't have much program. All you've got, JB, I hope you're listening to this. You know this. All you've got is the gospel. All you've got is Jesus. You got nothing to attract them other than the cross. And you know what? That's all you need. That's looking back on that first church, it was hard growing, man. 5 years, we went from 13 to 14. Actually, we had a few more than that. By the time I left there, there were, 80, 85 people. And a lot of those were kids. I tell you what, fertility really does help in church growth. But still, we added a few adults there as well. It's because we focused on teaching the gospel and teaching the word. Listen, it irks Jesus when we get off on all this stuff that really doesn't matter. Second, false religion irks Jesus. They had this intricate, elaborate system of rituals and oaths that kept them busy but didn't make them holy. If you swear by the temple, it doesn't necessarily mean anything, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, it's like going to cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, but I had my fingers crossed. Yeah, stop it. There's a blank in your notes. Turn your Bible to James chapter 1. I want you to get this point. It's a theme we've talked about before at Crossroads. I want you to get this. God wants us to be religious. Some of you, that may rub the wrong way because you heard that Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. It's both and, not either or. Listen, the religion, that's the form. That's where we gather together. Do you know that another thing the Bible doesn't come right out and explicitly say, the Bible doesn't come right out and tell you to go to church? In fact, recently I read a guy who he was trying to make the point that, see, and that's why I don't go to church, because we're never told to go to the church in the Bible. No, because it's like heroin. Do you really have to be told in the Scripture, thou shalt not shoot horse? You know, no smack for you. No. No. We get that. And you know what? What the Bible does tell us, it doesn't say, look, you need to go to church. What it says is they all gathered together on the first day of the week. It's what they did. It's what Christians do. This is kind of a no-brainer. It's like if you get a job. Anybody here have a job? You know what you're supposed to do tomorrow? Go to work. Tell you what, try this. Don't go to work tomorrow. Just take a couple days. And then wander in, you know, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever. And when the boss looks at you, say, well, you didn't call me. You didn't tell me that I had to come in. It's like, yeah, you're right. No, get out. No, don't do that. This is really bad advice. I'm being facetious. Don't do that. There are certain things we don't need to be told. Go to church should be one of them. But the form of religion, listen, the fact that we pray together, we receive instruction of the word together, we share communion together, we sing together, all of those things. Oh, I can pray at home. Yeah, I can sing at home. Yeah, I can receive instruction. In fact, those guys on the radio are probably better than Walt anyway. Yeah, but you can't do this. This is the design. So there is that form. Now listen, if you have only religion and no relationship with God or with others, I don't know what that is, but it's not biblical Christianity. Likewise, if you think you've got a personal relationship with God and you've got no religion, that's not biblical Christianity either. It's a both and kind of thing. James 1:27 says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, we'd like to put a period right there, because a lot of people like to say, well, that's it. All I have to do is be involved in charity work, and I'm good. It's the both and. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Personal holiness, personal ministry. In fact, you want to take it a step further back up to verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious, you're like, huh, nope, that's not me. Listen, you're supposed to be. We're supposed to be religious. We're supposed to be not just religious. Got it? So if anyone considers himself religious, and he means that in a good way, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So shut up, take care of orphans and widows, and don't be polluted by this world. That's what he says. Anything else is false religion. Last one that I want to share today, at least, issues that irk Jesus. It's false charity. I don't know if you can read that, but the guy's walking along with his friend, and he's talking about his blog post and how he's done so much to raise awareness for the needs in his community, walking right past people who have needs. Back in Matthew 23, these guys gave, sort of. They gave of their spices. They gave of the stuff that really didn't matter. They wanted to be known as givers, even though their gifts weren't particularly effective or helpful. I want you to notice this in Matthew 23, though, because, again, we don't use this as an excuse. Verse 23, "What are you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites? You phonies, you fakers. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now catch this part. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Yeah, we're supposed to tithe. Yeah, we're supposed to pray. Yeah, we're supposed to do all that religious stuff, but we're also supposed to be pursuing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's not an either or, it's both and. All right, so what? Since we know that Jesus is disturbed by false teaching, we should constantly ask ourselves this question: is what we're teaching, is what we're studying true? Whether it's from this pulpit, in our Bible studies, your personal time, the authors you choose, whoever you're watching, is what we're studying, is what we're teaching true? I love this old Russian proverb: it's better to be slapped by the truth than kissed with a lie. We want the truth. Second, do we practice a Christianity that is both vertical and horizontal? I love that the cross is such a great symbol for Christianity. You've got that vertical beam, which symbolizes how God came to us, God incarnated, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so that we now have a personal relationship with God individually because Jesus died for our sins. But then there's also that horizontal beam because he didn't just die for me. And it's not just about me and my relationship with God. It's me and my relationship with God and with the body of Christ, the one another's in Scripture. I love the way the psalmist puts it: trust in the Lord and do good. For far too many of us, recognizing a pattern here, we know it's not true, but we live as if it's an either or. Well, I'm trusting God, so what good are you doing? I still have my friend I told you about. I run into him at the YMCA every now and then. I asked him, remember I told you a couple weeks ago, he was whining and complaining about how bad the world was. And I said, so what are you doing to make it better? He said, nothing. I said, well, that's on you then. So now when I see him, I said, so, you done anything to make the world a better place? Saw him this last week, I said that. He said, no. I said, well, get to it, man. Trust in the Lord and do good. And lastly, does our charity, what we call charity, does it actually help any real people? Now everybody get your toes out in front of you because I want to step on them all right now. Does our charity actually help people, or does it just make us feel better about ourselves? I want to share with you something that might be controversial, and that's okay. I'll throw it out there, and I want you to work this through in your mind. So you see the guy with the "Will Work for Food" sign, and you give him $1, and you know he's probably not going to Arby's. Many Christian pastors, I've heard this before, I've said this before, you know what, if you feel compelled to give, that's out of the generosity of your heart, you go ahead and give. What they do with the money, that's up to them. Listen, if you see someone in need, and what goes through your mind is, I feel like I need to do something, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. For a little over a year now, once a month, I go down to the rescue mission, and I don't do much. Lord knows I can't cook, I can't play piano, but I can preach. At least they think I can. So that's what I, and I just love it there. I just, these people, I mean, they're coming from all kinds of bad stories. But they need the word. And I, in fact, this Wednesday, I'll be there, and they're going to get this same message, except I'm going to talk about how I go to church and preach the same thing. Because, listen, they are no more lost than you and me. They are no less lost than you and me. We need the same word, the same scripture, the same Savior. And you know what? If you feel compelled, I'm going to lay this out there. There's a team that goes into the mission, and they rotate times. I mean, I've got my scheduled time and all that kind of stuff. And later this year, Ralph's actually going to fill in for me once. That'll be pretty. I know he's going to love it. They're going to love you too. They may not let you out. But the team, the people that are there that prepare the meal, and it's simple meals. And they've got an industrial kitchen there, but, you know, the people, the Hagerstown Rescue Mission is totally self-supported. It gets no federal money, no state money, totally private money. The team that's making those meals, I'm like the youngest one on the team. And sometimes they can't make it because, well, they're old. And they get sick, and they weren't planning on getting sick. And the way I see it is we got a little time, because most of them are pretty healthy. But over the next several months or years, those people aren't going to be there. Frankly, they're going to be dead. Who's going to be there? You see that guy standing with a sign, you want to give him a buck, you know what? I tell you what, why don't we form a team that can go down once a month and make a meal? You might think, well, I'm not very good at that. Okay, maybe it's not your thing. We'll find a thing for you. But some of you are thinking, gosh, you know what? We've got, I think all the families in our churches that have like, you know, 9 kids, trust me, you know how to make meals for a large group. There are things that can be done. And this is something that is, it's an ongoing need. And they have a tremendous program, by the way. This is not just an ollie-ollie, all come free, whoever wants a free meal. They got to sit through the chapel, and then they've got programs and study, and it's a wonderful organization that I would love to see us not take on as a project, but take on as a family, and just embrace, and just, you know what, these people, these are the people that you drive past all the time. You see them. I see them. Is our charity, look, are we just giving spices, or is our charity really helping people? All right, let's stand together. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually. I want you to be a follower of Jesus because this world is lost. That means the people in it, that means you and me are lost without a Savior. Most of us know this in our heart. And most of us in this room figured this out maybe a few months, maybe several years ago, that we needed a Savior. Listen, Jesus is the only one qualified to be your Savior, but you've got to be able to say, I get it, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. The problems in this world aren't out there, they're in here. And that's where it needs to start. You need that Savior. For the rest of us, each week, let's look at people, let's look at circumstances, let's look at the world around us and say, all right, why is this in my face? The title of today's message is Jesus in Your Face. And punctuation is important. There's no comma. It's not Jesus in your face. This is Jesus in your face. This is the Jesus we see in Matthew 23, the Jesus who says, look, you guys act like you're religious. Come on. Put up. And shut up. And put up some more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this opportunity we have to hear your word. I pray that our hearts and minds are open to what your Spirit has for us. Lord, help us to not just do something, but to be transformed so that we can be something and be that salt and light, so that what we do is not just a one-time project, but, Lord, it becomes just a part of our mission here on earth that you've called us to. Lord, each week we think and pray for those, maybe that person who's sitting or standing here today that has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. I pray that right now in their heart, deep in their soul, that they sense and understand that there's something more to life than just living and dying, but there's something greater, and there's a need in them for a Savior. Lord, I pray that they will make a decision to be a follower of Jesus today. Thank you, Lord.